I hope you have your Bible with you in whatever form of Bible you use, whether it's a tablet or a phone or old school paper. It's good to have old school paper every once in a while. If the power fails, the paper still works. This morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we're going to look specifically at verses 42 to 49. And I've entitled this message, The What and the How of the Resurrection Body. A couple weeks ago, we started looking at the middle part of chapter 15, and we were looking at how Paul was explaining how we should understand the resurrection body. But we know back in verse 35 of this chapter, a couple of questions were asked. First question was, how are the dead raised? And the second question is, and with what kind of a body would they be raised, or with what type of a body do they come? And so basically, there's two questions that Paul is still answering in this section. One is a question of how, and one is a question of what. How can this happen, and what does it look like, or what is that body like? The problem is that as human beings, we like to evaluate things on the basis of what we already know. How many of you in this room have ever seen a resurrection body? How are you going to evaluate it on the basis of what you know? The only way you're going to understand this is by considering what God has revealed in His Word to us. We would like to judge things on a grid of our own personal experience. We would like to say, well, based on my personal observations, I can sort of effectively reason out an answer for this. It's kind of interesting. Have you ever noticed that when you might be struggling with something and somebody comes to comfort you, and you get to tell them a few seconds of what's going on in your life, and then they sort of interrupt you and they give you 57 examples of other things they've seen? Folks, I'm trying to learn this lesson, but that's not an effective way to give somebody comfort. Yes, you may have many comparable examples that you would like to put forward. But for the most part, it's much better to listen to your struggling friend and say, all right, tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what's going on. I'll pray for you, but this is not a contest, folks. Your friend is struggling, so you put forward four more struggles. Instead of providing comfort, what you've done is you've kind of added to their burden at that point in time. But it's much the same with the way we try to reason out things that we don't really understand. We look for something that we think is comparable. The problem is most of what is revealed in the Scripture is not all that comparable. To what do you compare the Trinity? Anything else like it? Even remotely? And please don't say three-leaf clovers and egg shell and yolk. To what do you compare the incarnation of God the Son as Jesus the Christ? Anybody else even remotely similar? To what do you compare the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but that was a reanimation of a body that would die again. Lazarus didn't get a resurrection body. And all the others who were raised from the dead in Scripture all died a second time. The only one that did not die is, this is sort of a Bible trivia thing, Enoch. Enoch was caught up into heaven, was he not? But does Enoch at this point in time have a resurrection body? No. Because as the Scripture tells us, they will all be handed out at the same time. The dead in Christ get them first. And then we who are living will be caught up in the air and get our resurrection bodies. But to what do you compare the resurrection body? And this was the problem, and especially in the culture of ancient Greece, where this letter is written to the Corinthians. It's part of ancient Greece. And so when they are asking these questions, well, how do you raise the dead? And what kind of a body would they be raised with? The only way we can ever begin to understand this is to consider what the Word of God says. Because God both understands how it happens and God understands what the body is like. Jesus both understands how it happens and Jesus understands what the resurrection body is like. Someday, we will also understand how it happens and what the resurrection body is like. But that day is not here yet, folks. We're still looking forward to that. Our ability to reason is severely compromised by sin and by the fact that we tend to reject all of God's revealed truths. So we struggle with this kind of stuff. But here in these verses we're going to look at today, 42 to 49, we're going to see how Paul addresses the how and the what. Those were the two questions that were posed. And he's certainly going to address them. Now, in terms of the how of the resurrection, that's a fairly easy thing to answer. How does the resurrection happen? The answer is God. God himself does it. Why? Because God has the wisdom and God has the ability to design and God is the builder and God is the sustainer of all creation. If you look at what has been created, you see the wisdom and the design and the capacity and the sustaining of God. And if God can create life from nothing, that's the Hebrew idea. When God creates, he creates from nothing. If he can create life from nothing, then most certainly he can raise the dead back to new life. And if you're going to properly observe what the Lord does, then this is the conclusion you must arrive at. How can the dead be raised? The answer is, only the one who can actually give life and has life in himself. If he wants to do it, he can do it. And we know that Jesus is the prime example of that right now. Paul will also address the what of the resurrection body. When we look at creation, we should see something of the glory of God. I don't think we begin to appreciate exactly how complex creation actually is. How things work together. And please do not for even a nanosecond think that it just happened by chance. If it just happened by chance, then you were just a fluke. In a world that's a fluke. Fluke being an accident. In a universe that's a fluke. And it continues to work and hold together day by day, century by century, millennia by millennia, but it's all just one big cosmic joke. You talk about having faith to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ. How much faith does it take to believe in theories where everything has no reason or no rhyme or nothing holding it together? Man, the atheists have got us beat by miles when it comes to faith. It's all misplaced faith. But boy, have they got faith. And it defies everything they see and everything that they observe all the time. The glory of creation in this temporary world, in a world that is both fleeting and corrupted, there is glory to see. But we've already been told that temporary creation varies in glory from one creation to another creation. There's some amount of glory in this. You know, an earthworm is pretty glorious. Not when your child drops one on your shoulder and you're not expecting it, but, you know, pretty glorious thing. The glory of a newborn baby is much greater than the glory of an earthworm. The glory of an obedient servant of Jesus Christ is even greater than the glory of a newborn baby. You see how glory varies. And then we ended a couple weeks ago on verse 42. And so also it is with the resurrection of the dead. You see, we know creation in a temporary form that God has placed on this earth, but this is not the most glorious form of creation. In fact, it is far from it. If this is the 6-day effort, imagine what the new heaven and the new earth will be like that God has been preparing for millennia. If you think that the human body is glorious now, and when you're young, you still hold on to that belief, as you age, well, it still works, but kind of the bloom is off the rose a little bit. I hate to say that. If you think that there's glory there, oh, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the resurrection body that we shall be given as part of our salvation someday will make this flesh and blood body seem rather ordinary, rather pedestrian. Verses 42 to 49, the questions of how and what are going to continue to be considered. Just 2 points in the sermon this morning. I'm not promising you a short sermon, but just 2 points. Verses 42 to 44, we're going to talk about the what's. What makes the resurrection body so distinctly different from the natural body? And then we'll move into verses 45 to 49, and there we're going to look at the how. How the resurrection body comes to be. And what we're going to look at is the different legacy of two Adams. Not atoms with a T, Adams with a D. First name, first man. Two different Adams have left us two different legacies. You know what a legacy is? It's something you pass along to your kids. It's something that they get to inherit from you. Adam number one, the first man on this earth, left us an inheritance. It's probably not an inheritance that you're appreciating all that much. Adam number two, the second Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, the one from heaven, Jesus, also leaves his people a legacy, an inheritance which is much, much greater. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider this morning. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 42, and this is what God's word says. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There's our passage. Now, let's begin with these first verses, 42 to 44. I want to make a clear distinction so that we're not confused. A resurrection body is not a reanimated old corpse. I'm not quite sure what Lazarus looked like when he came out of the tomb. After 4 days, you haven't decomposed too much, but do you remember Martha's great concern? In that day and age where Jews did not embalm bodies, do you know why they didn't embalm bodies? It's because they assumed that you were getting the old body back. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, please, may the Lord not give us our old bodies back. If you're 25 and beautiful, you still don't want the old body back. It is not a reanimated old corpse. This is not a reduce, recycle, and reuse operation. I don't want it recycled. Oh, Lord, please don't reuse it. That was the case of the raised dead in the Old and New Testaments. Lazarus died, Jesus raised him. Lazarus died again. Now, I'm going to assume that they kind of spruced up the corpse a little bit for Lazarus, or Jesus did. Because you really wouldn't want somebody where you say, you really look dead this morning. No. But he had a temporary extension of physical life. The same goes with all those who were raised from the dead, because there is only one at this point in time who has the true resurrection body, and his name is Jesus. And the resurrection body will be given to Christ's people, and it will be distinctly different. And what we looked at a couple weeks ago was that illustration of the wheat seed. And that illustrates the difference between a kernel of wheat and the plant that it produces. Now, when I was a kid, I was on the farm often. And one of the things you did on the farm is if you didn't have any chewing gum, you could grab some wheat seeds and take off the husk and chew it up in your mouth. And it's got gluten in it. So it kind of really sticks together. So there'd be some of you who would avoid it like the plague. But you could chew on this stuff. Now, it was the most flavorless thing you've ever had in your mouth. But, you know, I know what a little wheat seed looks like. It's kind of oblong. It's got a little split in it. It looks like a little loaf of bread with a split top. Really tiny. But when you plant that and you give it some time and you give it some warmth and you give it some suitable soil and you give it some moisture and you give it some light, in the matter of a few months, that seed is completely gone, but in its place is a fairly tall wheat plant, which in turn will also produce seeds. But there is quite a difference between the seed and the mature plant that comes out. The point of the illustration is you don't get the old dead body back. And I'm very thankful, for one. You don't sow the body, verse 37 says, which is to be. Now, what we've got in this passage that we're going to consider, verses 42 to 44, are four more contrasts that Paul is going to use. And he's still using this illustration of growing wheat, because he keeps talking about sowing and raising. Something gets sown, something gets raised. Something gets sown, something gets raised. And so look at verse 42. It says, so also the resurrection of the dead. Here we're talking about it is sown. What is sown? Well, we're talking about when a human flesh and blood body is created. Now, when is a human flesh and blood body created? I hope we have this fairly clear. When the two gametes come together, one from mama and one from dada, and the egg is fertilized, at that point in time, with conception, you have the beginning of human life. The only one who's ever been born of a woman who preexisted is, God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Anyway, it is sown a perishable body. The moment that conception happens, a body begins. What kind of a body is it? When you see a newborn child, they are beautiful. And they are sweet, and you want to snuggle them and kiss them and hug them, and just wonderful. But that little child is dying already. Because we come into this world in a body that's dying pretty much from a starting point. It's perishable. It's going to be something that is sure to corrupt and disintegrate. All temporary flesh in this world does. And this happens because of the fall of mankind into sin. This is being under the judgment of God. What was the promise that God made to Adam and Eve? He said, go out and enjoy everything in the garden. But stay away from two trees, because if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. It will bring the curse of death upon you. Mankind has brought about the weakness of its own body. Consider Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. It says, all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Wouldn't that be a pleasant verse to put on your coffee mug? Not so pleasant. Consider Psalm 103, verses 14 to 16. For he, that is God, knows how we are formed. Well, yeah, he forms us. Even in our mother's womb, he forms us. He remembers that we are dust. Now, very fine dust. Very good dust. Yeah, right, we're dust. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. And the wind blows it over and it's gone. That's a worship song, by the way, out of the Psalms. Just reminding mankind who he is in the presence of God. Because of our sin, we are dust in the wind. This is reality without Christ. This is a temporary body that will not last, but our soul does. That's why every soul will be called before God someday in judgment. And either Christ has borne your judgment or you bear your judgment. But if that's the reality outside of Christ, let's remember the reality inside of Christ. Because it's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. In other words, it's natural to come into this world and to be born into sin and to have a body that is perishing. But if you have been reborn in Jesus Christ, there is a different reality. And that reality is that the day is coming when not only will your soul be redeemed, but the day is coming when you will receive a body that has been redeemed and restored and fitted for eternity with God. Let me remind you of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter begins his letter by giving God thanks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We had a physical birth, but we know that that left us with a perishing body. But we are born again. God has caused this through Jesus Christ. We are born again to a living hope, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Same words we have here. Part of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ is the resurrection body that is like Jesus' own resurrection body. Because we've been born anew in Christ, we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. Orlando, there's a new Orlando body waiting for you in heaven. It's reserved. It's just waiting to be given. Johnny, same thing. Klaus, same thing. Reality outside of Christ is we've been placed into a temporary body, it dies, and then we face judgment. That's reality outside of Christ. Reality in Christ is that we have been redeemed by Jesus. We've been given a new heart, and our soul has been redeemed, and the day is coming when we shall get a new body to go with that redeemed soul, and we shall be a complete person, perfected to be in the presence of Christ forever. It's an amazing thought. We're born with a perishable body, but we are born again to receive an imperishable body. And that will happen on the day when Christ gathers his saints together. Wow. That's the first contrast. You came into this world with a decaying body, but in Christ, there is a perfect body waiting for you. The second contrast is verse 43. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Now, dishonor is an interesting word. When we are born, we have done little that would dishonor us yet. How long does it take before a child begins to willfully sin? Parents, when did you look at that sweet face of that little boy or that little girl and see that they were looking back at you and disobeying you and willful? You can see it at 4 months, 5 months? You certainly see it at a year. Then come the terrible twos and the worst threes. So we were born into dishonor. You know, that word can be translated a couple different ways. It has the idea of humble, but not humble in a good way. It has the idea of being humiliated. Now, you know, folks, sometimes being humiliated is a really good thing. One of the glorious and wonderful and kindest things the Lord has done is every once in a while he takes me down a few good notches and I get dropped way down again. Oh, that's such a blessed thing. Not so blessed when it's happening. But afterwards, in hindsight, you go, I needed that. Because my pride is something that is very hard to contain. We all struggle with this. It is a body that is sown in humiliation. Why? Well, number one, you came from good, flawed stock. Mama was a sinner. Daddy was a sinner. Your grandparents were sinners. You know what? If you come from that genetic line, you inherited sin. Not only are you inheritors of sin, but we are all sadly enthusiastic practicers of sin. Whether you do that with a low hand or a high hand, one way or another, we're all selfish. One way or another, we're all trying to get our own way. That's why you look at that little six-month-old and you say, who taught you this? That's mom's. That's your mother's side. By the way, what could Adam have said to Eve in the garden? You're just like your... Oh, not like your mother. Could Eve have said, you're just like your father? Anyway. Fact of the matter is that even when we are conceived to humiliation because we are from sinful parents, sinful stock. We are under the curse of sin. And though the body will be humiliated by the things that it will do, when it works well, you know, that body's pretty special. I'm not against human bodies. Don't misunderstand. Look after your body. Treat it well. Treating it well does not mean indulging into everything at once, but treat it well. But we know, according to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about that sin is actually carried in the natural flesh, which is kind of an interesting thing. When he talks about the flesh, he's talking about the sin nature often. The human body is sown in humiliation because it sins and it wants to sin and it does sin. But on the other hand, in Christ, it is raised in glory. What's the difference between glory and sin? Sin reflects the will of the human being. Glory reflects the person of God. Folks, the resurrection body will be totally sin-free. Maybe one of the most exciting things I look forward to in my life is the day when I will no longer have any desire to sin. The day when all selfishness will be done away with. The day when all foolishness will be done away with. The day when every temptation to be rebellious will be done away with. The day where if you held out 50,000 sins before me and they were all wondrous, I would say, not on your life. Because every inclination and every desire and every opportunity to sin will simply be taken away. The resurrection body finally, for the first time, allows us to properly reflect the glory of God. It's not corrupted. It's not compromised. It's not weakened. But it will be a perfect vessel in which we can reflect the glory and the majesty and the wonder of our God. Contrast number two. The natural body is a body that is ravaged by sin. But the resurrection body is a body that reflects only the glory of God. Contrast number three is from the same verse. It's sown in weakness. but it's raised in power. I remember Jesus as he was at the Garden of Gethsemane. Must have been in the wee hours, at least by our clock, maybe 1 or 2 in the morning. They had left the Last Supper. They had made their way through Jerusalem. Jesus had done incredible teaching. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Then they arrive at Gethsemane, and Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I'm going to go over here and pray, but you pray with me. And so Jesus begins to pray, and it's intense prayer. He is sweating blood as he is praying. Father, if this cup can pass from me, then let it pass, but not my will, your will be done. And after a while, he comes back, and where does he find his disciples? They're all sleeping. And he wakes them up, and he makes this interesting comment. He says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he goes off and he prays again and he comes back. And how are the disciples doing this time? Sleeping. And he goes off a third time and he prays and he comes back and he says, are you still sleeping? They're coming to arrest me. Isn't this what Paul talks about again in Romans chapter 7? In my mind, I delight in the law of God. I know the good, I want to do the good, but when I want to do the good, what's right there with me? Sin. I'm weak, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You see, the Corinthians had a very worldly view of weakness and power. It says that the natural body is sown in weakness and the resurrection body is raised in power. For the Corinthians, if you have weakness and power, power is arrogance. Power is never saying there's a problem. Power is never admitting that you can't do it. Power is never admitting that you don't know. Still remember that little phrase about, I think it was Daniel Boone, claims that he was never lost when he traveled through the woods of North America. Never lost, not even once. He said, I was once bewildered for 3 days, but I was never lost. You can't admit that you're lost. It's like a man driving a car, and his wife says, look at the GPS. No, no, I know where I'm going. Why are we in the other province now? You don't admit that there's weakness. You only admit that there's strength. You know what's so interesting is that the Corinthians had this worldly view of weakness and power, and as we're going to go into 2 Corinthians, I'm kind of looking at it now. It is amazing how much Paul talks about his own weakness. You know why he keeps talking about his weakness? Because he will make the statement that when we are weak, God's power is demonstrated. When we are weak, we are strong in God. Ministry is always done out of weakness. Because the moment you start doing it out of your own strength, ministry really ceases to be ministry at that point in time. Because ministry is the work of God, not the work of people. You see, the Corinthians thought that if you were rich, that was right, because to be poor was to be weak. What did Paul's bank account read? I think it's really funny when he talks to Philemon and says, you know, if Philemon owes you anything, I'll pay it out. Paul couldn't have paid it out. He didn't have 2 denarii to rub together. Then he does remind Philemon, oh, and by the way, you owe me your soul. That kind of works well when he says, I'm going to pay you, but just remember, you owe me everything. You see, weakness and power, we're not talking about a rich versus poor thing here. We're not talking about a young versus old thing here. We're not talking about a master versus slave thing here. And we're not talking about an educated versus uneducated thing here. The natural body is weak. Why? Because man is in rebellion to God. There's our weakness. But when God, through God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, with the power of the Holy Spirit, reconciles sinners back to himself, all of a sudden you see power. Not human power, but divine power. And part of that divine power is the promise of the resurrection body. Because though we don't want to admit it, our physical bodies are weak in this world. But the resurrection body will know no weakness. It will only demonstrate the glorious power of God. Because it will be designed for that purpose. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. By God's own design, the bodies that we have right now, the bodies that we were physically born with, are actually suited only for life on this earth. Go about 2 miles above the earth, and how well do you function in the atmosphere? And the answer is, not well. Go 10 miles above. You don't function at all. I love snorkeling in the ocean. I just had a week of it down in Hawaii. It is my hobby. If people say, do you have any hobbies? That's the one I'd like to do. But I grew up in Winnipeg. It was a little tough snorkeling. The Red River was always just a little too thick to drink and a little too thin to plow. Didn't see much when you snorkeled. Probably just as well. But the first time I went to salt water and I got to see the glory of God's creation under the water, I love that. But you know what? I don't breathe in salt water. Accidentally, I take a couple gulps here and there. And then I choke for a while and realize that this body was not designed to breathe in water. Human bodies, by God's own design, are natural bodies. They're pretty weak. Do you realize what a tight temperature range we have to exist in? 37 degrees Celsius is about normal. I'm not sure what normal is, but that should be around where your body temperature, your core temperature functions, 37 degrees Celsius. If you go 5 degrees either way, you die. So if you go up to 42 degrees Celsius and you've increased your body temperature by 5 degrees, it's not long before you're dead. On the flip side, if you drop 5 degrees, it's not long before you're dead. One's called hyperthermia, that's getting too hot. One's called hypothermia, that's getting too cold. Good, yeah, the medicos are nodding at me. Okay, I got that right. I haven't been too hot, but I have been close to being too cold. It's a scary deal when you've gotten so cold that you really can't speak, and you're trying to push the buttons on the payphone, and you can't push the buttons. And you start saying, uh-oh, or you're thinking it. And all you want to do is just kind of lie down and sleep somewhere. That's because you're a few degrees too low. That's a natural body. Now, that body works on this earth with the Lord's protection and provision. But does that body work for eternity? No, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. You see, our soul is eternal, even though our earthly bodies die. Problem is, our souls are also dead in sin. So when the Lord does redeeming work, he begins by restoring the soul and regenerating the soul, and then eventually comes the resurrection body. But God's plan of redemption, part of that plan is that he will equip all of his redeemed ones with a resurrection body that will function for eternity in a different setting. The resurrection body is designed to serve us for eternity in the presence of God. And these old bags of bones that we're dragging around now are not part of that. Contrast number 4 is the resurrection body proves that God knows what he's doing. Because he equips his children to come and be with him. So what makes the resurrection body so different? Well, it's never falling apart. It's never old. It's never sick. It's never frail. Isn't that wonderful? It's not sin affected. In other words, sin has no place in the resurrection body, nor does it cause us grief in the resurrection body. It has been cleansed utterly from us. There is no more sinful nature, therefore, it can totally reflect the glory of God, which is why we were created in the first place. Why was man created? To reflect God's glory. Thirdly, it's a display of God's redemptive and restorative power. God can not only redeem and restore your soul, he most certainly will give you a redeemed and restored body someday. And fourthly, it's designed to function for eternity in God's presence, which leads you to the question, well, how can this be? Wonderful, you're saying these wonderful things. Who's got the ability to do such things? How could this happen? It takes us to 45 to 49. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, and you may have noticed when I read this the first time, I did not use the word became there. I'm going to talk about this in just a second. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. So also it is written. Where is this written? Well, this takes you back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is part of the account of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We got two Adams going in verse 45. You see, it talks about the first man, Adam, and then it talks about the last Adam. Who are these two individuals? Well, we have Adam, our flesh and blood initial ancestor, created on the sixth day of creation, created together with his wife Eve, both in the image of God. And this Adam, according to Scripture, says the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. What was he doing? Making mud. Sculpting out a man, not a boy, a full-grown man. But was it alive? So reminds me of Ezekiel 37. The Lord comes to Ezekiel, takes him to a valley where there's lots and lots and lots of dead bones. Well, Ezekiel, what do you think? Can these bones live? Ezekiel's very wise answer is, O sovereign Lord, only you know. Folks, if you ever need an answer, that's the one you use. You can plug that in just about everywhere. O sovereign Lord, only you know. And so the Lord starts doing some amazing things. He takes that valley of dead, bleached old bones, and he starts tying it back together. And, you know, the bones are now lined up properly. And he says, well, what do you think, Ezekiel? Is it alive? Mm-mm. So he goes a little farther and puts on the ligaments, the tendons, the muscles, the flesh. Is it alive? No. You can have all the component parts, but it's not alive. What does it need to live? It needs the breath of God. In other words, someone who has life in himself that can give life to others. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Wow! Because God breathed life into him. Now, technically, which person of the Trinity breathed life into Adam? John chapter 1. Everything that has been created through God the Word, Jesus Christ. And nothing that has been created outside of Jesus Christ. So who breathed life into Adam? It has to be Jesus. Now, Adam, when Jesus breathed life into him, when God the Son breathed life into him, he's not Jesus until he comes to be born as a man. Then he takes up that name. But God the Son breathes life. He became a living soul. Before that, he was not a living soul until God breathed life into him, until this was a work of God himself. Now, so far the translation is good in the English. Here's where the translation breaks down. The last Adam, and I have a New American Standard which italicizes the next word, and the word they italicize is became. If you have an ESV this morning, they don't even bother to italicize it. They just supply the word. That's one of the reasons why I prefer the NASB to the ESV, is because when the NASB supplies words that aren't in the original text, they italicize, so you know. Not saying ESV is not a good version, but that's something I would have preferred that they didn't do. Every time New American Standard supplies a word that's not in the original text, at least they put it in italics so you know. Surprisingly, the NIV translate this better than the other two. But the proper translation is the last Adam, he didn't become a life-giving spirit. If that's the case, what are we saying about Jesus? That he is a created being. Jesus, God the Son, is not a created being, folks. He is God. He is uncreated. In fact, he is the creator, of all things. Literally, it says, the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Who pre-existed? Jesus did. Because only in his case did someone who had always existed become born of a woman. The first Adam became a living soul because he was created by God as a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Big difference there, folks. Let's talk a little bit about legacy. Remember I said legacy is what you leave to your kids? It's the inheritance you give to them? What inheritance did Adam give to us? Death. Death reigned from the time of Adam till the time of Christ. Why? Because Adam disobeyed, and as the representative of the species of mankind, the curse that fell on him is borne by us. We are sinners by inheritance. We are also sinners by practice. Do you see the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam? The legacy of the first Adam is death. What's the legacy of the last Adam, or the second Adam, or the perfect Adam? You can, or Jesus. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Not only did he give life to Adam, who foolishly threw it away in sin, but this is the same God who could breathe life into the dead for the first time, into that dead pile of dirt, and make Adam and then make Eve. By the way, Eve was made from a rib. She's not made from dirt. She's much better off than man is. But the wonder of Jesus and the wonder of the resurrection body and the wonder that Jesus could take on a body and be fully God and become fully man and go to the cross and die and lay down his life but have the authority and the power to take it back up again so that he gave life to himself and he defeated his own death and he also defeated death for all of his people. The wonder is that Jesus can then take the curse of Adam and end it, and the legacy of Adam and reverse it. And where Adam could only leave his descendants a legacy of death, Jesus gives his people a legacy of eternal life. And part of that eternal life is the resurrection body, which Jesus himself has and which Jesus shares with all of his people. Adam passes down sin to his descendants. That's their inheritance from him. Jesus redeems and sets sinners free from bondage. Adam equals death. Jesus equals new life in the resurrection. How can this be? How? That's not the question we're answering here. Because God the Son is the giver of life to the dead. Because Jesus Christ has defeated and overcome death by his own resurrection. Because Jesus promises new life to all who are in him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who did he say that to? Martha. When he's about to temporarily raise Lazarus. Martha said, oh, I know everybody rises in the resurrection, Lord. Jesus said, no, I'm God, the resurrection and the life. Understand who I am, Martha. Because Jesus does what only God can do. He removes Adam's legacy from his people. How can this be? Well, look at the order of verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. You see God's plan reflected here. When was God the Son sent into the world as Jesus? Before Adam or after Adam? Considerably after Adam. I think he probably came in about midpoint in human history, which would mean that the days are getting short. There's several thousand years before Jesus was born in human history, and there's been a couple thousand after. We'll see how far it's going to go. But the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. According to God's plan, he knew what Adam would do, and before the foundation of the earth, he had Jesus ready to accomplish his plan of redemption. God sent the second Adam, the last Adam. God sent his own son to be God incarnate, and he would set a whole new pattern. As much as Adam set the pattern for his descendants that they would die because of sin, Jesus sets the pattern that they can live because Jesus overcomes sin and death. He pays the price of sin. He satisfies the requirements of God. Jesus raises from the dead, and Jesus raises those who belong to him. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. It's first Adam, then Christ. It says, the first man is from the earth. There we go, verse 47. Earthy. Almost looks like a nickname there, doesn't it? Kind of chuckled as TJ was reading this morning. Yeah. First man from the earth. Earthy? Earthy, yeah. Dirt. Just call me dirt. The second man is from heaven. You see the distinction in these two? Both set the pattern for mankind. Adam sets a pattern, but Jesus sets a greater pattern. Adam brings the curse. Jesus lifts the curse and brings every blessing. That's why in Ephesians it says that every blessing is ours. Where? In Christ Jesus. The sum total of all God's blessings flow through Jesus Christ. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. Paul must have been smiling as he was writing this. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. The legacy of earth Adam and the legacy of heaven's Adam are two very different legacies. One is eternal death, because after you die in this world, you then go to judgment. And if you've died outside of Christ, you will be condemned. You stand condemned already, Romans says. If you are in Christ, then he has paid the price of your sin. He has redeemed you. He has given you his righteousness. He has made you whole. He is your intercessor, interceding for you even now. The legacy is very different. One is eternal death. One is eternal life. Those who are only in earthly decaying bodies, they face the fate of earthly decaying bodies. Those, though, who are awaiting heavenly bodies, those who are in Christ, they are also connected to the heavenlies. Final verse says, in terms of bodies, just as we have borne the image of the earthy. How many of you right now are bearing the image of the earthy? For how many of you is that dirt kind of starting to fall apart? No. You young people don't know why we old people joke about this, because we either joke or cry. And our faces look better when we laugh. We have borne the image of the earthy. Every human being was born with a physical body. Every physical body is a body of decay because of sin. We know, and it's a surety, that we have been born in an earthy way right now. But as sure as that is, if we are in Christ, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. As much as we are affected by Adam, in Jesus, we have the full effect of being in Christ. And part of that full effect of being in Christ is that we will share in the resurrection body. In Christ, we will bear his image, and we will have a resurrection body. As sure as your Adamic body is falling apart and dying, your new body in Christ will be glorious, it will be unfailing, and it will live for all eternity in the way that it's supposed to, giving God all the glory that is his. One more time, how can this be? And the answer is, it can be because Jesus is God. And only God breathes life into the dead. Even Adam knew that. How can this be? Because only Jesus has defeated death in his own flesh. How can this be? Because only Jesus gives his people the legacy of the resurrection body, a glorious, strong, and eternal vessel to be in the presence of God with. How can this be? Because only Jesus was sent by God the Father to redeem and restore God's people and to prepare them for eternity in God's presence. He is the only one. He is the first one. He is the risen one, for he has risen. And so shall we someday, and be given a resurrection body. And all God's people said,